and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you need a Bible, just raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. But we're of course, working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we do that, we're looking at Paul's answers to specific questions about things. And we've been looking at his answers that seem to be not so direct, but more general. But what we're finding out is that his answers are all predicated on an understanding of the heartbeat of Christ. You think about that for a minute. The understanding of really what the heartbeat of Christ is, how he would handle certain situations. What he's trying to do is elevate these believers in Corinth. They were very worldly, very carnal. They had been truly born again. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they had struggled in the practical issues of the day and living out their faith. They had a sort of a separation between their faith in Christ and the actual living out of their faith in Christ. That's why what Paul is addressing here is so important for us to understand, because the Christian life is meant to be lived out by faith. And when we live our life out by faith, there becomes this dynamic, this power in our life that we become a people who don't live by rules and regulations, but by the power of the Spirit working in and through a person's life. And so this morning specifically, he's dealing with an essential attitude, we're calling it. We've been working through what we call essential attitudes, things that are important for us to understand, things that underlie the obvious decisions in life, but the heartbeat behind those decisions, why we do what we do. And so as we're looking at those, what we're addressing this morning is this attitude of dying to self. This is the attitude that really hits at the heart of everything that's carnal, that's worldly, that's secular inside of us. This is what the essence of Christianity is. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where our belief in God really takes on life in the things that we do. And so this morning we're going to look at and think about and meditate upon Paul's explanation of what it really means to live as a Christian. To really live means that first we must die. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, dying to self. So if you will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 23. Verse 23, Paul says, and he's discussing this attitude that the Corinthians had when they would have communion, when they would partake in the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted right before he went to the cross. Their attitude was that they were there and they were going through the actions. They were going through the traditions of the ceremony, but they were missing the heart behind the ceremony. So in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So this gives us this information, this first part of this discussion this morning about what it means to be dying to self. If you're taking notes here this morning, the first thing that I want to point out is dying to self is dying to prestige. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus himself summed this up. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, this morning, you don't have to raise your hand. But the question has to be put out there. Who desires to follow Jesus here this morning? See, as we're looking at this scripture, the Corinthians, they were coming to church. They were involved in activities that surrounded the church. But Paul, in this chapter previously, had said that they got together and they went through the ceremony and the tradition, but it was not for good. It was not for any benefit or any profit to them whatsoever because of the attitude behind why they were gathering. This morning, Jesus would say, whosoever desires to come after me. We really need to ask ourselves, what is this all about? Why are you and I here this morning? There's only one correct answer. There's a lot of answers, but there's only one correct answer to the reason why we're here this morning, and that's to our desire to come after Him. Our desire to know Him, to understand Him, to grow in Him, to develop our life in Him. He alone is our exceedingly great reward. He's our treasure. He's our all in all. Is that why we're here this morning? Those who desire, Jesus said, those who desire to come after me, let him deny himself. Jesus is saying if we are not denying ourselves, we are not coming after him. Jesus is saying that there's this idea of a Christianity where we can have some sort of superficial prayer or superficial consent to his death on the cross, but yet in a practical way, there's nothing in us that's denying ourselves. He's saying we're not coming after him whatsoever. He's saying we're just going through the motions. He's saying we have an outward form of godliness, but inside we're denying the power of God to salvation. So again, let's just ponder that. To come after Jesus means to deny self. He who desires to come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to follow Jesus. To deny self and then to take up the cross of Jesus, and now we're following him. So these are some practical things that are going on, and Jesus expresses to us that the Corinthians were not doing. They would come to these meetings that they would call these love feasts, where they would come and eat. And the rich, the poor, they would come together in Christ, and some would come and they would cut in front of other people. They would bring food and they would hoard the food for themselves, and they wouldn't share the food. And then they would take communion after these meetings. And Paul was commenting on this fact that even though they were taking communion and following this command by, I shouldn't say command, but this procedure set up by Paul that they would come together and have this fellowship and this koinonia together, that the purpose behind that was that they would be sharing the life of Christ together. They would be partaking of what Christ did, acknowledging in their minds that in order to follow Jesus, they need to take up their crosses. But they were doing that without actually doing that. This is why this is so important this morning. And so what we find here is we're going to understand, if we're going to live for Christ, we need to deny self. Primarily, that's going to come with a dying to prestige, a worldly understanding, a worldly acknowledgement, a worldly gratification that you and I need to die towards. You notice in the second part of verse 23 there, this is how this all works out practically. It says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. If we're going to die to prestige, to worldly standing, worldly acknowledgement, worldly praise, if we're going to die to that, we have to understand the way Jesus did that. How did he do that? First, he was living forward. Jesus was always living toward a goal, toward an end, and that was to do the will of the Father. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." And so Jesus was constantly moving, constantly in action, constantly moving towards something much greater and much higher than himself. And that was how he lived forward. And that's why it says in verse 23, the second part, it says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread. There's a little detail in there for us that's easy to pass by. That little detail is that on the very night that Jesus would go through the most difficult situation, condition, problem that he would ever face, on that same night, he took bread. On that same night where he was going to face the trial of all trials, he was living forward to something. He was still enacting upon the Father's will. He was still living towards something that God was doing. And he had fixated in his mind that whatever he would go through would be that which would fulfill the will of the Father. And if that were to be the case, Jesus would say as he prayed in the garden, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was getting to a place where he would be willing to do whatever was necessary so that the will of the Father would be accomplished. He was living forward towards that. So oftentimes we get fixated on the difficulty, the trial, the struggle that we are going through at a particular moment. And we fail to live forward. We fail to live through that moment. We fail to live for what's ahead, to live for the Father, to live for Christ. And see, that to understand that and to get this as an anchor in our thinking, that as we surrender our life to God and as we deny ourselves, the way we practically do that is we have fixed in our mind the will of the Father. We have the plan of God. We have the sovereignty of God, the bigness of God, that whatever you and I are going through is a small thing in the eyes of God, that He will get us through, and most importantly, that will accomplish His will on earth. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross." He was living forward towards something. That the cross was an instrument which would propel him forward in the advancement of God's plan and God's will. And it's the same for us this morning. The important thing is that we're living forward. We're not stuck on right now. We're not a broken record that all we can fixate on is our country's problems and the difficulties and government and all these things. But we're living forward to the upward calling of Jesus Christ, that knowing that these things are accomplishing the will of God. And that for you and I, we can live to the praise and the honor of God because we are now elevated above circumstances. We are elevated above this world and the things that are going on in this world into the heavenlies because Christ is our King and Christ will rule and reign forever. And so Paul here says as they were taking this communion, he points out something in the middle of this horrible, sinful, wretched condition, not only in the church, but also in the town, in the city of Corinth, Jesus would be raised up, a light in darkness, purity in dirtiness. In the midst of that, the Lord Jesus, when He was betrayed, He took bread. Now, of course, this was speaking of and going back to when Jesus was partaking of the last Passover supper before He would be crucified. Hours before He was crucified, one of His last acts that He would sit down with His disciples. And as He would sit down there, they would share and enjoy this fellowship and this communion, this time of closeness, of intimacy. And what they would be thinking about was the time where the children of Israel were delivered from captivity, from bondage of the Egyptians. And God miraculously delivered them out through water, the Red Sea, and through blood by the Passover lamb that was slaughtered. And they would apply the blood to the doorposts of their house, and the death angel would fly over, seeing the blood on the doorposts in the shape of the cross, he would pass by. What was that all about? It foreshadowed something. It wasn't a meaningless tradition. It wasn't an empty proclamation. It pointed to something. It pointed to the very moment that Jesus would be the Passover Lamb Himself, and He Himself would atone for the sins of the world once and for all. That there wouldn't be this continual repetition of the sacrificial lamb, but as Jesus came and He said, "It is finished," no more would they sacrifice, or no more would they need a sacrifice, because Jesus now came to fulfill that picture in the Old Testament. And so as they would sit around the table there, Jesus and His disciples, Jesus would pronounce a blessing over the first of the four cups that they would pass around and they would share. The first cup that they would pass around and share, it would celebrate, in fact, the very deliverance of the children of Israel. The guests, after they would pass around that cup, they would eat bitter herbs, and they would dip those bitter herbs in fruit sauce. And a message would be given about the Passover, about this deliverance, and how God raised up Moses to be a deliverer. And then they would sing a song of praise taken from Psalm 113 to 114. And they would be rejoicing. This would be a time of celebration as they would remember how God delivered them and how God's hand would be upon them. And then a second cup would be passed around. The second cup that would be passed around after that would be the unleavened bread that would be passed around. The unleavened bread would represent one that sin wouldn't be involved in the sacrifice. Jesus was the Lamb of God in whom there was no fault found in Him. He was sinless. He was perfect. And as they passed that bread and that cup around, the second bread and the cup, they would then begin to partake of this meal, which would consist of roasted lamb. As they'd eat this meal that consisted of roasted lamb, the third cup would be passed around, and they would sing a song of praise that would be from Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. This third cup, this was the cup that Jesus would bless. And He'd say that this would be the cup that would remind them of His new covenant. And the fourth cup then would be passed out, and they would sing the song of praise and thanksgiving. Now, as Jesus at that meal instituted what we do today, as we take communion, we call it the Lord's Supper. He was signifying that these elements were a fulfillment of something. These elements were to remind them of something. And they were to remind them of the act of Jesus on the cross and all that meant, in that they were now, by this act of one man who died for them, they would be saved. They would be forgiven. And that it had nothing to do with what they could do, but it had everything to do with what God did. And they were merely those who were to receive the blessings of the Lord in this act on the cross, that whosoever would believe in Jesus Christ would not perish but have eternal life. And so this was a time that Jesus instituted that you and I would remember, that we would understand, and that we would look forward. Not only would we look back to the cross, but we would look forward to the implications of the cross. The implications of the cross, that God would be faithful to complete what He started in us. That He had finished the work. That He had a plan that was working itself out specifically, perfectly, and that you and I were part of that plan. And that plan was working towards something. And so to live above our circumstances is to live forward, recognizing, realizing the implications of the cross. The implications of Jesus' love and His grace and His mercy that cover us. As we understand that, as we begin to live forward, notice what He says, what Jesus did. And it says, and then He gave thanks. Imagine that. He gave thanks. He lived not only forward, but He lived with a thankful heart. Imagine what Jesus was going through for a moment. And imagine how you and I may respond to things that happen in our life that we don't like. To live dying to self is to live to be thankful for the will of God continually in our life. In fact, that's what Paul would record to the Thessalonians. He would say that the will of God is this, that we would be thankful in everything. That we would actually live our life in gratitude and thanksgiving. That we'd live our life out in such a way where we would recognize the will of God in everything that happens in our life as we surrender to God. And as the will of God would work itself out in our life, we may not be thankful for the circumstances, but we can always be thankful for the will of God. The will of God working itself out in our life. And that's a good barometer for us, a good measuring stick to find out if we've really have died to ourselves. To see if and to understand when things come our way that we don't like, how do we respond to those? Thank you, Jesus, for Your will being done in my life. That's exactly what Jesus did. Because remember, this was in the midst of His most trying hour. The time where He would be betrayed, shamed, tortured. And Jesus said, thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your will. Thank You for Your plan. Thank You for what You're doing. Now, as we begin to understand that, now we begin to get it. Now we are starting to understand what it means to live not for ourselves, but for the will of the Father. We went over on Wednesday night something that Eli the priest had said. Something that I'd like for us to commit to memory, write down somewhere, have etched on our hearts and our minds. 1 Samuel 3:18, when prophecy was pronounced from Samuel on Eli. It wasn't a good one. Here's what he said. He said, it's the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. Can we say that? It's the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. Are we okay with that? That's 1 Samuel 3:18. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with God doing what seems good to Him to do in our life? You know, when we struggle is when we're not okay with that. You know that? When we struggle is when we're not okay with God doing what seems good to Him in our life. And that shows a lack of surrender. Shows a lack of dying to self. Let me read that again. It's the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. See, Paul was trying to get them to understand that. Paul was trying to get them to understand the importance of dying to themselves. The importance of not striving for self-promotion and self-gain. But to get to the place where we can be at the mercy of God and surrender our life to Him and say, God, whatever seems good to You. When we get that, now we understand. Now we understand what it means to live for Christ. Now we understand what Paul understands. Now we understand what it really means to be a Christian and to follow God. But then he goes on in verse 24. And he says, and when he had given thanks. Remember, this is Jesus' act. In the background, this is Paul showing the background of Christianity within the context of the Corinthians living selfishly. He's pointing to Christ and he's saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. He says, and when he had given thanks in the midst of his worst time ever, he broke the bread and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken. What does that say? For you. This is my body which is broken for you. I want you to note that because I want you to put your name in there. This is my body that was broken for you. That blows me away. This is his body that was broken. And think about all that Christ went through on the cross. And he's saying, this is what I went through for you. He personalizes it. He individualizes it. That's a hard word to say. He makes this something that you and I can do that we say, he died for me. Personally. What's behind the motives and what drove Christ, number one, was the will of the Father. And he wasn't going to let anything persuade him to do anything but the will of the Father. And as he, in his person, carried out the will of the Father, his life then became one that was lived for the Father and for us. This is an example of how we are to live in this world. As we live for God, we end up then living sacrificially for other people. So as he lives his life now, he puts it out there that this life of denying self, selfish motives, selfish drives, things that we do that are all for the gain of self, he says that Jesus forewent all of those things. And he lived this life now as a holy living sacrifice. Jesus did not do one thing with a single selfish motive. He didn't do one single thing that in his mind he thought this would be something that would be a personal gain for myself. He was utterly, absolutely, 100% selfless. Because he understood, he knew what it really meant to live our life in this world and the purpose and the reason. He lived as a holy living sacrifice. But look in verse 25. He also understood and put it out there that we're to live in the blood. He said in the same manner, after he had given his body for us. It said, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup. Remember, it's the third cup. The third cup. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So to understand dying to ourselves, dying to prestige, is to die to all those things that Christ displayed on the cross, and then to understand that now that we live under the covering, under the forgiveness of what the blood of Jesus Christ represents, and it represents the grace of God actually being poured out. The full grace of God, the full mercy of God, the full God bestowing goodness on us when you and I didn't deserve it. The blood, when the soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out of his side, it was a picture of the grace and the mercy of God being poured out for us. And he's saying he wants us to remember that because he wants us to live like that. He wants us to live as people who have been forgiven, who have been freed from sin. People who have been elevated from bondage to sin, from compliance to the things of this world. And he said, I have saved you to lift you above all that. To live in the knowledge and the understanding that by grace you are saved. That it's not of works, but it's by just simply receiving the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do we live like that? The Bible says we're to rejoice in our salvation. We should be the happiest people on earth because we are walking in forgiveness of sin, that our sin has been cast as far as the east is from the what? From the west. That our sin is no longer in existence because it's under the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says we're to live like that. And that means we're to give grace to other people, to love other people, to not count their sins against them. And also, it means for us that we are free from working for our salvation. That we are free from trying to do good things to make God happy with us. We are simply people who live under the blood of Jesus Christ, who are already forgiven. And now we live our life in relationship with Christ in that freedom, rejoicing in our relationship with Christ. And so he says that we're to remember that because it's easy to forget. It's easy to get caught up in all the complexities of religion and traditions of men. It's easy to get caught up in all these things when we're to just simply live under the blood of Jesus Christ in a relationship with him in the freedom of Christ, and walk in the newness of life. There's a refreshment. There's a restoration. There's a new life there. And he says, just simply live in that. And as we do that, then we begin to understand what it means to die to self. Verse 26. Finally, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So as often as you and I do that, that there's a message that's being conveyed when you and I take communion, which we're going to do Wednesday night. There's something being proclaimed, being preached in a visual way as we take communion that you and I are acknowledging the work of Jesus Christ, and not only acknowledging it, we're applying it to our very own lives. And we're saying, this is what we believe. We're preaching a sermon when we place that wafer and that cup in our mouth. We're preaching a sermon and we're saying, this is what I believe, this is what I live for, and this is what now my life is. To live as Christ. To die as gain. And so this is what it actually means to deny self and take up our cross. That we are now acknowledging the work of Christ. And now we are taking the work of Christ as our own. We're receiving it. And now we live our life in such a manner that we are truly born again, a new people. Now we live for Christ and not for ourselves. Jesus being the example. He lived for God the Father, and he carried out his will, and what was produced by that was this amazing amount of fruit and joy and salvation that work carried out. So that's what it means when we are to deny ourselves, as Christ did on the cross, to take up our cross, to sacrificially give for others' well-being and benefit. First and foremost, God the Father. Second, for other people. And then when we're doing that, we're following the will of God. That's how it all works out. Now, as we now continue that discussion, look in verse 27 again. In verse 27, we find here, not only are we to die to prestige, basically acknowledgement from the world and the desire for the things of the world, but we're to die to our pride. This is where things can be really difficult. Notice verse 27. He says, whosoever eats this bread, talking about this communion ceremony, or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So he's saying that there can be a condition. Again, it's not the actual act. It's the heart behind it that he's addressing here. This essential attitude of coming humbly to the Lord's Supper. See, to do that, to come to the Lord's Supper, is basically to humble yourself and acknowledge God that is greater than us. It's to come to a place to where we see that God is bigger, and we accept that, we acknowledge that, and we put our faith in that. The Corinthians were coming in a smug, arrogant, proud way. And their attitude in coming to the Lord's Supper denied the very symbolic act that they were doing. It's kind of like the Pharisees in the beginning of the book of Matthew, how they would fast. And they would do it in a way where everybody would know it. So people would say, oh, you're so amazing. How long have you been without food? Wow. And people would revere them. Or they would give money to poor people, and they would make sure everybody would see them slip that money in there. And people, ooh, look how much money they were giving. But Jesus said that we're to do our work so that we would be rewarded by God and not by man. We're to do our good works in secret. We're to do it in such a way where God gets the glory and not ourselves. But see, this pride was getting in their way. And pride is a dangerous thing that's going to hold us back from having the will of God in our life. What we find here in verse 27 through 28 is that when they would come together, they would miss the emotion and the actual commencing of the Lord's Supper and what it meant by selfishness. They were selfishly ambitious. They were ambitious for things that would be to the gain and to the glory of themselves. Do you see how this, it really hits to the heart of everything that a normal, natural person in this world that's not born again would gain their self-esteem and gain their worth and gain their worthiness. It's everything that the world does. And everything that the world teaches, this message, it hits at the heart of everything that Jesus is trying to change in our life and does change when we become born again. But the Corinthians were selfishly ambitious. This is something that can be a snare for us. Something that as we go through this world, we try and we strive and we work and we struggle so that there would be this huge gain to ourselves. We're told that we're not to be selfishly ambitious. In fact, right after Jesus said in Matthew 16, right after he says that we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, he says in verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That's selfish ambition. That's holding on to everything that is important to us. And everything that we want that will be a personal gain for ourselves. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? It's exactly what Paul is getting at here. Is this understanding that if you and I are going to truly live for Christ, what we must first do is lose our life for Christ's sake. To say, Christ, I'm no longer using my life for my selfish gain and my selfish ambition, but what I'm doing is now giving my life to you. Your will be done in my life, Lord. And now the decisions we make are the decisions we make that would glorify God. It's a really interesting verse, Jeremiah 45:5. It says, "Do you seek great things for yourself?" It says, "Do not seek them." What does that mean? That we're here to seek great things for God, and that God would be glorified. Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others as better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others." So we have a practical way to contrast what it means to die to self. He says, again, let me read that. He says, in lowliness of mind. That means that we're not to think too highly of ourselves. Jesus, the perfect example. He had every right to parade himself around as the king who ruled the universe. But he rode in on a donkey as he came into town in a lowly way. He came in not pounding his chest and saying, "Look at me," but he came in such a way where he said, "I am here to glorify my Father in heaven." In lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others as better than themselves. That's how we do it. That's how we die to ourselves, is that we elevate others. And we say, "You're important. You're valuable." And we don't put ourselves above others. And he said, let each one look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. I think a perfect example of that is a mother with a baby. And we see the sacrifice going on there. And we don't see a lot of reward directly from the child. The child can't do a lot for the mother. But we see the mother sacrificially giving of herself, giving of her time, giving of oftentimes her dignity and her glory and all these things, just so that little baby gets taken care of. A great example of what this means to not be selfishly ambitious. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of James. I want you to see this. Book of James. It's to your right a little bit. The book of James chapter 3. As we're working through this idea, I want us to be thinking about how this really relates in our own life. And to see, I want us to see the danger and how enormous this really is when we're talking about being selfishly ambitious, or getting the perspective back here to understand something here. At any given moment, we really have an opportunity to live for God or live for ourselves. But there's very large implications, big implications of those choices that we make of who we're going to live for. Look at James chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts." You see that? He says, "Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." This is why this is such a big thing. This is not just you and I being saved and going to heaven and then just doing our own thing. When you and I don't see the implications of what we're talking about this morning, we then are living our life out in a way that we read in James is actually demonic. It's not something that comes from God whatsoever. He says it's earthly, sensual, and demonic when they're self-seeking. And as a result of that is confusion and every evil thing. Do you see the implications of a born-again believer who's been saved from all that? than going back and living in such a way where they're not living for God, but they're living for self. You invite in confusion, destruction, and things that we don't really want. Turn back with me. 1 Corinthians 11. Now finally, the last thing, we're going to finish with this, is found in verse 29. Verse 29, through the end of the chapter then, if you're taking notes, it's then coming to a place where you and I can die to praise. That's a hard thing to do. We can be often like little puppy dogs that want somebody to pet us on the head. And we desire the praise of men. We want people to think well of us, to think highly of us. And so we live our life in such a way where the activities of our life are geared and directed so people will think well of us. We need to be careful of that because that becomes a snare. The Bible says be weary when people speak well of us. When the world pats us on the back and says you're our number one person. Be careful of that. Verse 29, it says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when we come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest, I'll set in order when I come." And so the last thing we find is that as people were coming to this feast, they were exercising their self-will and they were putting themselves above other people. But most importantly, they were elevating their social class above other people. They're exercising their right that if I was rich and I brought more stuff, then I had every right to go first. And Paul says this hits at the very essence of the problem that the Corinthians were having in that they weren't dying to themselves. And that we find here is the importance of dying to the praise of men. Dying to the praise of men can be an issue that you and I need to search, understand, and ask God, is that something that I live my life for? That men would praise me. John chapter 12, verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." There were people that didn't get saved because they loved what men would say about them more than they would love what God thought about them. And we can be like that. We can be like that in the places that we circulate, in our jobs, in our schools, in our families. That we can come to a place where we may even deny the truth so that somebody may think more highly of us. Or maybe in a subtle way lessen or water down what we really believe so somebody may pat us on the back. And that's the folly of the praise of men. The Bible says we're to die to that, the self-love. We're to die to that understanding that we want people to think so highly of ourselves. That we would strive for and crave that men would feel good about us. Now, don't get me wrong. When we honor God and with our life, and when we come to a place where we surrender our life to God, there will be a certain respect and a certain understanding, even from worldly people, that they'll know that there is something special and different about you and I. And then when we love people like Christ loved us, when we put people before ourselves, when we become good employees, good husbands, good wives, good mothers, good fathers, good daughters, good sons, There is a certain acknowledgement from the world that there's some goodness there. In fact, that's what we're to be, a testimony in our relationships. But when we get to a place where we then allow our life to be dictated by what people think to us, think about us, then we become susceptible to the folly of the praise of men. But the folly of the praise of men goes along with the folly of the praise of this world, to where you and I would want the actual world to think highly of ourselves. Now tonight, for homework, please go home and read Revelation chapter 18 and chapter 19. There you'll see what's going to happen to the world. There you'll see what happens to all those who live for the world and heap up treasures for themselves in this world. It's important that we understand that our life, we've been saved, and it's no longer of this world, even though we're in this world. But now we're to live to the praise and the glory of God. And the last thing is the folly of self-praise. So many times, psychologists, self-help gurus will tell you to look within yourself. Look in the mirror and give yourself affirmations about how great you are, and repeat these mantras about how much you can do, and to sort of psych yourself out mentally about all these self-praise sort of way. But the Bible says that we're not to love ourselves, but we're to deny ourselves. So I want to encourage you, when, and especially now, we're going to see all these things start to infiltrate the church. We've already seen those things. That sort of teaching where people are taught to love themselves. But the Bible says in the end times, people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. And so the last thing I want to leave with you this morning, as we conclude, as we look at this idea of living our life for God, the last thing I want to leave you and I want you to think about is this. The Bible says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. This morning, we can make this very, very simple. I don't want you to go home and say, okay, now I need to do this and I need to do that. But as we sit here this morning, we simply need to ask ourselves, what are we treasuring? What is our treasure? What do we value? What do we see as the most valuable thing in the world? And if we live our life valuing, treasuring Christ, that's where our heart will be. All these other things will take care of themselves if we will treasure Christ. This morning, my hope and my prayer is that Jesus Christ Himself would be your exceedingly great reward. Nothing else, not religious traditions, not attending church, not going on missions trips, none of that. All that is simply a byproduct of Jesus Christ being your exceedingly great reward. And so this morning, is Jesus your treasure? Do you treasure Him above all else? Above every single thing in your life. And if you do, then that's where your heart will be. And everything else then will work itself out. But if you're here this morning and Jesus is sort of an afterthought, Jesus is a good person that did some good things, but He's not yours. He's not your reward and your prize. I want to encourage you this morning that Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone is lovely. Is praiseworthy. He's the one that we bow down to and we worship, and He Himself is our reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for allowing us to come and to seek You, to get into Your Word, to see what You would have to say to us this morning. Lord, I pray for Your people, those who have come this morning, as they have come to seek You and to hear You. There may be some who have come for different reasons, Lord. But Lord, You are here. And I pray this morning now that as we leave and as we go on with our business, that You would be it for us, Lord. As Paul would say, to live is Christ. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who is not Yours, I pray for anybody here this morning who's not a child of God, who if they were to die today, they would not go to heaven and spend eternity with you, Jesus, but they would go to hell. Lord, I pray for them now that you would save them. I pray that you would rescue them as they would turn to you, Lord, and receive your work on the cross. Lord Jesus, save souls now. If you're here this morning and Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, all you have to do where you're sitting is turn from your sin and say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, I receive the work of you on the cross and I receive it. Forgive me of my sins and be my Lord and Savior. And if you're here this morning and you are saved, you are a believer, I want to encourage you even now, more so, as the day approaches, as our country is in turmoil and we see the things that are going to happen, I pray that you would now awake and arise and live your life for Christ and make Him your treasure. Lord, do that work in our church, Lord. And as a church, we confess that you alone are our treasure. And we submit to you as our God. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand. We're going to sing our last song. If any of you would like to have prayer, I'll be down front. Feel free to come forward as we sing this last song. And as you go today, may God bless you, fill you, and be with you. And most importantly, may God be your reward. Amen.